Before we get ourselves started, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to brief the assembly on? What's going on with you or? Oh, it is. Oh, well, happy birthday. 34. Fine with me. My sister's birthday was day before yesterday, 29th.
That was Alex's too.
Alex's birthday is the 29th? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. We always try to outdo each other in trying to malign each other and with funny cards and stuff at, for her birthday. This time I got her good though. I picked out the most serious, gushy, sloppy card I could find for a birthday. It was as dead serious as if, you know, just as, there was nothing funny about it at all. The only thing it said on the outside of it was "Happy 70th birthday." Man, did I get a phone call from that? So said, I spent a lot of time picking that card out. Okay, well, I don't really have anything tonight as far as announcements or anything goes. So we'll get ourselves underway. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14? Just warm our thinking up a little bit here. Let's see. All right. Let's just pick it up at verse 1 again. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." We'll stop right there. Warms our thinking up to the text. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Stephen, would you please lead us in prayer? Tonight I want to, hopefully if everything goes well, will probably be our last Bible class as far as the introduction material goes, and on Sunday we'll take a look at the corresponding exhortation, and then we'll start dealing with the details. But we are now dealing with receiving the instruction of godly equity. This is a very critical, very important sonship decision-making skill, in that it requires everything that you've been taught up to now, which means nothing that you've been taught is superfluous. Nothing that you've been taught is just a busy work or some kind of extracurricular activity or extracurricular information or anything along those lines. And when I say, what does it require up here on the board, I'm not in any way even scratching the surface as to putting everything on there it requires. I'm trying to take folks who've been through this information and give you a little bit of impetus to be able to think on your own that these equitable decisions are now going to demand that the information my father and your father taught you is going to all be necessary, and it's going to be a case-by-case situation. You're going to have to use a lot of discernment and a lot of thinking through things, just as you've done before, but now even more so. And it can be covered in that one expression, which later on is brought up by the Apostle Paul when he talks about having the Spirit which is of God. And that has a lot that goes underneath that, but some of those things, I've kind of updated this because I did mention this. Sonship liberty has got to be understood, because for the first time, you're going to, in a very profound and a very pronounced way, you're going to be taking certain actions that are strictly being pointed to as matters that, by your liberty as a son, you have every right to do, but there may be something more important that is going to require you to begin to do one of the most godly aspects that of your Christian life thus far, and that is to, on your own, by your own decision, you're going to restrict that liberty for the sake of a weaker brother. And so sonship liberty is very important. Those three decision-making skills that we've already received, wisdom, justice, and judgment, all come into play. And we've been kind of poking around there in wisdom to show you one of the more glaring examples. Those five core features of godly love and charity and the godly hatred and disdain that we received when we understood the works of darkness and that abhorrence that our Father has for those things. And for us to be able to have that is going to be a very important issue as well when it comes to those things. We'll touch on a little bit of that. But what I'm trying to get you to see, and what I did even going back to last Wednesday night, is to get you to look at this section. And I think it's kind of the first time that we're in a position to look at something and be able to think a little bit more about what's going on. I don't think even behind the scenes is really appropriate, but what's actually being generated here, even though it's not being said outright, there is something very critical going on. And as we go through the details of this, I'm going to bring this out more and more. I'll probably touch on many of the things that we have just grazed in the time that we've spent in this introduction, because some of those things become incredibly important. There's something, for instance, there is something incredibly powerful and important that happens, for instance, at verse 18, when he says, "For he that in these things," after he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." There's something very particular and powerful going on there. If we have time tonight, I might mention it to you, and we'll come back to it when we go through the details. But there's some major accomplishments that are going to happen here that provide for you to be ready to move from the position of being just a simple son, a one-dimensional son and daughter, to being able to move into that young man status of what you're going to receive in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And there is this dualistic kind of this two sides of the same coin that we've been flipping over and over to, and one has to do, it all has to do with godly edifying, which is in faith. One side of the coin has a lot to do with you individually, as you as a single individual person in the as a member of the body of Christ. Your godly edifying, it should become, I mean, with every Bible class, with every verse that you that effectually works within you, it should loom bigger and bigger and bigger, and its luster should get brighter and brighter and brighter, and its attractiveness should get greater and greater and greater with every verse, with every word that you go through in this curriculum. It's designed to do that. It's designed so that you embrace godly edifying, and other priorities of life begin to fall by the wayside as that becomes more and more critical to you and important to you. But as much as that is that critical and important and lovely and attractive and desirable and all of those kinds of things individually, there is something else that your Father is doing that you already know from the very first component you ever received in godly wisdom, to several other components you received in wisdom, to many other things that your Father has prompted you already to know that there is a collective edifying going on of this little part of the body of Christ, our local assembly, and is supposed to be taking place on a grand scale with all the other local assemblies in the world, to where the entirety of the body of Christ is being edified together unto godliness, which is in faith, in preparation for what the mystery of Christ has revealed for us to, after our training is over here, take that training and begin our vocation in the heavenly realm with our Father as we go about the grand and glorious business of our Heavenly Father to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so with that all said, I want to again tonight just point out some things. And all I'm doing is taking a gigantic tapestry and just pointing at a thread or two in that tapestry. But I hope that it acts as that carrot kind of dangling out there that gives you a little bit of a tease, which is not a bad thing. God does that quite often to see that the information we're going to be going through, while it seems like it may be at first blanch just dealing with one particular subject, and it's not the most thrilling subject to me, and I'm chomping at the bit to get to Ephesians and all that kind of business, and we just got some armor, and I can't wait for the whole armor in Ephesians 6, so I'm just going to kind of tune out, fold my hands, and go to sleep for a little while. And hopefully, by touching on some of these things, you'll see that this is the place that you should be as awake and attentive as any other time. And one of the things that I think is rather interesting that's going on here, and we touched on this last Wednesday, when you see, and I'm not saying that this is instruction on how to eat and drink together and all of this kind of thing, as the focal point of what's going on with the weaker brother, but to have a tangible illustration, an example that the Romans can easily grasp onto, he talks about this issue of eating and abstaining from certain foods and eating certain foods, and while it's not said here, you know that you're free, your liberty is there to eat. And there's no law restrictions of your diet or any of those things along those lines as a member of the church and body of Christ, the new creature, the one new man in this dispensation of grace in which we live. But like I said, if you think about it, there's got to be some getting together of the saints for even this to make sense. They have to be gathering together, and sometimes when they gather together, they eat, and sometimes that they see some eating, like he says, herbs. In other words, he's only going to eat. He's just kind of a vegetarian, eat meat, and these kinds of things. Now, what I'm after is, without going into any detail about any of this, when you get to the end of this, and you get down to that passage we've looked at there in chapter 15 and verse 6. Well, actually, verse 5. He says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded." And that ought to start ringing bells. And there's some things that, some connections that you're starting to make here about being like-minded, having the same mind. And what that means when it goes to that issue of the Spirit which is of God. that ye be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've read this many times. You've heard me refer to it many times. But it's one of those things that allows you to see that there is an expected outcome to this. And that expected outcome is something that not one word of the word that I'm after does not occur anywhere in this passage. And it, in fact, doesn't occur anywhere in the book of Romans. But interestingly enough, this particular word, and we've talked about it a little bit, I just want to pick back up on it a little bit tonight and add something to it. This one particular word occurs a lot with Paul after the book of Romans. And when it does occur, he doesn't go and explain what it is. In fact, when it comes up, it's as if it's coming up where Paul says, I'm going to take, and God has the Apostle Paul talk about it in a way in which, especially with the Corinthians, there is a body of information that you should have learned that was dedicated to this. This now is what it's called in one word. And you are screwing this all up. And what I'm after is, as we saw before over there in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, when he uses words fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement over there. In fact, turn over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and just once again look at that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's part of the whole issue of the new covenant that becomes the New Testament that is given back in Jeremiah and that we're beneficiaries of as Paul is made an able minister of the New Testament. That gives us the spiritual accordaments for which our sonship life lives and that we can live unto God. But all five of those words, fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement, never ever, except for one exception, are used in the book of Romans. And the only exception to that is the word part, and it was used in Romans 11, 25 when Paul was talking about Israel being blinded in part. And so it was not being used quite the same way as it is here. It was used as being partially or temporarily blinded. Outside of that, none of those words occur in Romans. Fellowship, communion, concord, agreement never occur in the book of Romans. And really what I'm after is I want to just touch on a thread here for a moment with that word fellowship. Because if you pay attention to what's going on there in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7, building upon what has already been generated within you from wisdom, justice, and judgment, what comes out of this is a fellowship. Now, the word fellowship's a tricky word because it has two primary meanings to it. One of those meanings God uses quite often in the Word of God, and it's almost entirely ignored. And he uses the primary meaning of the word fellowship where most Christianity's a lot of Christianity gets their baseball bats from to whack other Christians over the head with. And what I'm talking about is the way the word fellowship is often used in 1 John. Especially 1 John 1:9 and other passages in 1 John. It's used four times in 1 John. And we went over some of that. But what I want to do now is And we talked about that primary meaning. And the primary meaning behind the word fellowship is the one that most people don't recognize and is very seldom used. It's not out of use, still in use, but it's not recognized, especially in Christianity, this way. That fellowship denotes the existence of an essential relationship between individuals that is based upon commonness of nature and or kind. That primary sense of the word fellowship is when you talk about being a fellow. You are, if you're in an organization, sometimes you would use the word brotherhood, but you're in a fellowship. You're not talking about how well you get along. You're talking about the fact that you have all got the same card. In other words, you all belong to the same club because you can produce the credentials that you belong there. It has nothing to do with how well the club gets along with itself or any other club. It just has to do with the fact that you belong there because you're a card-carrying member. That's also what God is using fellowship for in 1 John. He's talking about being a fellow member of the remnant of Israel and how to understand who is a fellow and who isn't a fellow. And we're not going to get into all that right now. But and there was a time, and I don't remember which, you know, Katie's not here tonight, but it's been a while, and it's one of these things that sticks in my head. But I'll say, just a little, not too long ago, we studied this. And then she'll say, Mark, you know that was 8 years ago or something, 10 years ago or 15 or whatever it was. But it seems fresh in my mind anyway. And we didn't pay much attention to the secondary meaning. But there is a secondary meaning, and there is also that meaning is also utilized in Scripture. It's utilized by God has Paul utilize it in our curriculum. And this is the idea of what's now beginning to take place in Romans 14 and 15. And this is the secondary meaning, where fellowship, now this is dictionary. Not all of this is going to apply directly to what we're after. But this is this sense of being able to get along with each other, the sense of being everybody's all hunky-dory, to use that theological expression. It denotes an association between individuals and or things based upon lifestyle, ideals, personal tastes, common pursuits, similar goals and or passions and the like. This is that idea of fellowship that, okay, the first primary meaning is I've got the credentials to be a part of the fellowship. I've got a credentials to be a part. I'm a fellow member of that organization. The secondary meaning comes along, and it is the kind of conduct and behavior and thinking that goes on within that organization that makes it smooth, that makes it run properly, that makes it peaceful, that makes it all of the things, because there is, even though something in sonship, in godly edifying may not primarily have to deal with tastes, personal tastes, largely that's what we should now be forming into as a local assembly, where our fellowship together, something very powerful and spectacular and fantastic happens when we gather together. And right now, it's just very dull in our senses. And I'm not saying you're ever going to feel it. You're going to know it. And that information is what's lying ahead of us. That's the little tantalizing carrot. But it has to start somewhere. And what your Father's going to do with this is fantastic. It's magnificent what He's going to do with this. When He has us not only having the credentials to be a member of the church body of Christ, but also when the almost within that body, the individual cells within that body, the cell structures, they're not fighting each other. They don't have inner turmoil, but it's more than just that. The tempering issue is the issue of tempering the body so that Everything your Father wants there is there, and everything He wants out of there is out of there. And this fellowship that we're starting to have, where weaker brethren can be brought in and there can be a smooth way in which that's done, and the assembly now can get into a position where it can leave this first level of sonship education and now begin to look out and embrace the second level of sonship education that's going to build on all of this that's come to a head in equity. And it's going to take that, and it's then going to just explode onto the scene. What God is going to do with all of that, the glory of it is going to be like turning on a floodlight. But the fellowship here that I'm talking about, that we need to kind of think about now, is this secondary meaning, where we as a local assembly, not only do we individually have a passion for godly edifying, which is in faith, but you have that same passion for that other person, that other member that's in that assembly with you, for their godly edifying, which is in faith, to take place as well. Because more and more, this fellowship is going to be critical to some operations that our Father has ever wanted to get done for us, and as we will see one day, has a lot to do with the inheritance that He has in the saints, that He has in you, and what can affect the heavenly realm in a magnificent way. Now, if you think about it for a moment, some of the things that we've discussed a long time ago when we talked about this issue of the small case S spirit, some of this starts to make sense here. It's one thing to have one individual in a community that thinks or believes or does things a particular way. I always give it the Jefferson test, my little town that I grew up in. If an individual person was there and thought a particular way or something, oh, it was no big deal. But if you got a group of people together, and suddenly that group started thinking a particular way and acting a particular way, it could have, without even somebody being associated with it, it could have an impact upon somebody on the other end of town. There's a certain kind of pressure and a certain kind of power that kind of thing has, where it starts to develop a particular atmosphere, isn't the word I want to use, environment. And then from that environment, it can grow into a culture. And without you even physically being in a place, it can have real, significant power to it. But it takes that to be able to do it. And that's the way your Father's designed it. So one of the things I just want to mention to you tonight in this is that if you take a look at just the word fellowship, and we're going to look at a couple of passages here, but sometimes this is profitable to me because I think about kind of what's called the rule of first use, when a word is first used in the Bible, and then I think about where is this first used by the Apostle Paul and in our curriculum and that kind of thing. Well, the word fellowship is used 17 times in the Bible, which is not as many as you'd think. 17 times. It's used only twice in the Old Testament. It's two times. It's used one time in the book of Acts. Now what I'm doing is I'm skipping Paul. It's used once in the book of Acts, skip all of Paul, and it's used four times in that 1 John that I was talking about. So outside of the two Old Testament passages, the one in Acts and the four in 1 John, every other use of the word fellowship is by the Apostle Paul. So in my bad math, 4 plus 1 plus 2 is 7. And since it's 17 times, 7 minus 17 is 10. So Paul uses the word fellowship 10 times. I want you to see something, though, interesting about, for instance, in the New Testament, the very first time it's ever used there in the book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see how this is used and see if there's anything there that kind of catches your attention. Acts chapter 2. Come down all the way down near the end of the chapter. This is, of course, the day of Pentecost, the account of what was going on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, of course, had a great sermon that he preached there. This has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. There's nothing new that's happening here. This is all in fulfillment of prophecy. There's nothing according to mystery that's going on here of any kind. And when Peter finishes up, let's come down to verse 41. Verse 41, near the end of the chapter. It says, "Then they that gladly received his," it's Peter's word, "were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." By the way, that's a significant number for reasons I can't get into right now. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." And look at what's right after that. "And in breaking of bread and in prayers." This is the remnant church. This is the assemblies of the remnant of Israel. This is not the body of Christ at all. But this was the beginning of them starting to act and function as sons themselves, and preparation for receiving their adoption of sons and all of this kind of thing. And they were, even then, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. But then it says in the breaking of bread and in prayers, there's eating going on. They were together. And by golly, wouldn't you know it, that issue of eating comes up. I don't find anything in that verse or in the surrounding context whatsoever to indicate that that had anything to do with the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. It's not what it says there. Breaking of bread means they were eating. It was a meal that they were getting together. They were probably together so much somebody said, "Hey, I'm hungry. Let's get something to eat." And they did. The Jerrys of the assembly and the Cindys of the assembly and the Melanies of the assembly and whoever else of the assembly all went to cooking. And they ate. All right, come over to Paul's first use of the word. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now remember, the expectation is that the Corinthians have had Romans doctrine. Doesn't mean they responded positively and properly to it, but they've had it. And we know we can find places where we can absolutely put our finger on it and say, well, they rejected this, they rejected that, and so forth. But after knowing that the expectation is that they should have received the instruction of godly equity, they should have received how to deal with weaker brothers and how to implement and utilize godly equity, which is the most demanding decision making skill of them all. When he first opens up the book to them, after the salutation is over, come down to verse 9. After the salutation and some opening remarks that he makes here, he says, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now again, the word fellowship, this is the first time Paul ever used the word fellowship. And what I find fascinating about this is, even though they were card-carrying members of that fellowship, this was a mess. This secondary meaning was a mess. But that doesn't mean that they'd been called unto that, or they hadn't been. They had been. It's what you've been called unto when you accepted that call back there in Romans 8 and cried, "Abba, Father, I want that." And you can determine which one of these meanings he's got in mind by reading the very next verse. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Takes you right back, and with one mouth and one mind. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he's off to the races. Now, all I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to, again, get you to think about the fact that what's going on in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, is that a particular fellowship is being created. And as I said before, that is being done so that God can take the very life and aspects of His glory and His holiness and begin to put them into effect in almost a model-type way within a local assembly itself, as it will be done in the heavenly realm. And what occurs out of that is that you start to get a particular reputation and a particular, you start getting talked about. You start getting a particular conversation. The fact of the matter is, your conversation being in the heavenly places doesn't happen like that in the book of Philippians or in Ephesians, like bang. It actually is a process that has gotten underway already, that really begins to get underway with godly equity, where you start to show one of the grandest, most polished issues of godly edifying that you will ever show. And that is your ability to be able to withdraw and restrict the liberty that you have in Christ for the sake of another brother, a weaker one. Let me show you something else to think about that I think just is lovely. You know that in this same book, come over to chapter 10, this is where the Apostle Paul starts dealing with the way they were eating together and supping together, and they were drinking together, and things were going haywire, and all of these kinds of things. But come over to chapter 10 and look at verse 16. He says, now I want you to see if you can, and right now you don't have to know any details at all, but if you see, if all I get you to do tonight is go, that's enough. Hey, there might be something to this. Verse 16, Paul's dealing with them again about the way they totally came together in the most awful way they could come together. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. There's far more going on there than Paul just coming along and saying, you know, those are bad people and you really shouldn't be around them. There's far more going on there. And they were to understand that. There is a gathering together in which at the end of it all, the fellowship has been a fellowship of devils. A local assembly can do that. They can do it with a pretty building, with an organ and a choir, with hymn books. They can do it with thousands of people within that building. And when they gather together, they are not gathering together at the Lord's table. They're gathering together at the table of devils. And I would, as he says, that I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. One of the greatest operations your Father has in mind is the operation that we should be involved in as a local assembly, as a body. Each assembly as a body has got a grand operation that is revealed to you when it gets to level 2 of your sonship education. But without understanding the first things, first basic rudiments of it, you'll never ever understand what's going on later when he's going to take that and begin to expound and begin to develop that, and that begins to grow into the grand doctrines of level 2 sonship education. I want you to see something that I've read a bunch of times and it never really made a great impact on me until now. In light of what he says there in excoriating the Corinthians for the way they were gathering together as a church, their church function, their function as a body. In light of that, come over to Ephesians chapter 3 and read a passage that you're very, very familiar with and you've read many, many, many times. But maybe you can begin to see it with a little bit additional light. You know this passage very, very well. Where do I want to pick it up? Let's pick it up at... Paul, you and your long sentences. let's pick it up at verse 8 is the start of a sentence, so let's pick it up there. What I'm after is verses 9 and 10. Well, let's get a little bit of this. Let's start at verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Again, that's your one-mindedness. Everything that has to do with the godliness, the edification we have unto godliness is within the parameters of the mystery of godliness that Paul talks to Timothy about. The mystery of godliness. Godliness isn't a mystery. There isn't anything mysterious about godliness. It's all through the Old Testament. But there's a mystery of godliness that was never revealed until the Apostle Paul. And he says that. Verse 5, "...which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make..." These are the two verses I'm after. You know these very well. "...and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." That is not coming along and saying, what I'm after here is that you show men time past but now to come. He's not coming along and saying what my hope here is, and some people take it that way. He's not coming along and saying, nope, that's not what I want. I want the basic timeline.
That's what they look like when we try to make.
That's right, yeah. Let me get, I don't want that one, I want this one. I need to redo my numbers. When he says in verse 9, "and to make all men see what is," most people just blur over the word fellowship and they say the mystery. And we've got to rightly divide in time past, but now to come. Bang, da, bang, da, bang, there you go. Here's your certificate of maturity. You're now a full-blown mature saint. You know everything there is to know and you need to know. Just sit back, tread water until death or the rapture, and we're all going to just abide by. That's not what he's saying. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There is a particular fellowship. There's a mystery aspect of fellowship. And I'm telling you, as far as members of the Triangle Bible Church, you're not aware of what it is fully yet. I'm just showing you that it's there. There is something called the fellowship of the mystery. There is something that God can accomplish with a fellowship of those involved in the mystery of godliness. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the print, that now, not when you die and go to heaven, that now, he's writing to the Ephesians, they're still alive. They still have human bodies, not glorified immortal bodies. They still have bodies with the nature of sin still in their members. They have all of those things. But he says right now, with Romans doctrine now hitting on all cylinders and functioning in you, and with what I just revealed to you in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, you are now ready to actually take a particular power that is experienced, that is real, and that is vested in the fellowship of the mystery. It's not vested in the mystery itself, and it's not vested in an individual himself. It's vested in the fellowship of the mystery. And by that, it leaves the earth and moves where? To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold, every cut and aspect of that gem now can be seen and understood in a realm that is light years away from where you reside on planet Earth, known by the church, and powers in the heavenly places might be made known. And here's the word that I've always skipped over, or it's just never made any real impact on me. He doesn't say, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known, the manifold wisdom of God, or might be made known by the saints, or by a saint, the manifold wisdom of God. It doesn't say that. It says made known by the what? The church. And my understanding is that's every local assembly as a localized body of Christ, and it goes all the way to the entire world of believers who exist on the earth as believers in Christ, that's supposed to be the body of Christ in existence on the earth right now. And you can see there's a lot of problems with that. But that's made known by the church. And why by the church? Because that's where the fellowship of the mystery is taking place. Every time that assembly gets together, whether they meet in a cave, in a house, in a tent, in a field, or in a brick building, or whatever it is, when that assembly gets together, and that assembly has got the effectual working and the living words of the living God living in them that make up their level one sonship education, and they've got all of that down, and they're functioning, it's not just head knowledge, it's not just an academic exercise, but it actually is being deployed within the assembly itself and all the details of the assembly itself. That allows an operation of God to begin to take place with that local assembly that is going to begin making something known. And there's a particular, what it's going to make known is a particular image. And there's a particular image that the angelic realm is designed to see. They're waiting to see it. They're in anticipation of seeing it. And unfortunately, there's not very many saints on this earth that even know that, let alone care about it. Because that is going to have something to do with a particular... Listen, when you see a particular image, it's a very powerful thing. That's why media is so powerful. There is an image of Jesus Christ. That's why we're being conformed into His image. Into an image of Jesus Christ, not as Jesus Christ as the Oh, there's a word I'm not, it just went right out of my head. Did you see it? It went. Not as the only begotten. There's a particular functionality of Christ as the only begotten. There's another functionality of Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. And that is the image that we get to participate in. Only he can be the firstborn. Or only he, rather, can be the only begotten. But we have the opportunity to be many brethren along with him. I may not be saying that exactly right, but I'll... All right. Anyway, that's kind of what I wanted to introduce tonight. I find that exciting and fascinating. Any questions or comments before we move to something else?
Mark, this is a subject here I've been studying for almost a year, focusing primarily on this. The mystery of Christ being revealed reveals the wisdom of God. And as we come across this information and we share this information, we become a real threat.
Exactly.
You talk about becoming a threat. And another thing, too, this is the most thrilling thing I've ever studied in my life. It is.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not kidding around about
this. I'm with you.
This is powerful stuff.
I'm with you. I just wish I understood it better.
It becomes a personal mission to become aware of this.
Yeah.
And to share it. Once you get to talking to someone about this, you can't shut up. It is powerful stuff. And I think it is our mission, it is the church's mission, and together as a local body, as all the people within that local body come into a greater realization of this very subject. You talk about power.
Yeah.
Talk about the threat that it is to Satan and all his cohorts. It's unbelievable.
Right. And that's because there's certain words of God that are designed to produce that power. And when that's done, that really does start making a threat, because now the heavenly places are becoming educated and they're wising up, so to speak, to exactly what's going on. The creature itself is starting to become aware of the glory that is going to shortly inhabit it. And there's so many ramifications to it, it's really incredible. But, you know, and it makes you heartbroken when somebody comes so close to it, and then they, to use an expression, a biblical expression, they sniff at it, and then they turn away from it. It just is heartbreaking how close you were. And it's not my words that have anything to do with it. There's far better teachers out there than me. I'm not that good of a teacher at all. But it's those words, when you realize the power of those words, I'm starting ever more to appreciate. I'm so glad Keith did that once to me, because it just set me back on my heels. When he said, you know, you could take you heard me say this a lot, you could take a crucifix and wave it in the face of Satan, of the adversary, and he'll go, woo. But if you were to take Paul's epistles and roll them up in your hand and shake them in the face of that adversary, he'd fall to his knees in quaking fear of what that can do. And that somehow registered with me that there is power here beyond things that we've never understood yet. Any other comments about
it?
Yeah.
Threat it impugns Satan's character, if you want to call it.
Yeah.
What he is, and that's the threat, is it not? Because that will be retaliation for it.
You hit the nail on the head. with a little word there that I'm not sure you even appreciated you used. You used the word show. Yeah, it puts on a show. Yeah. And it's going to put that show on every time we gather together to take another step in that. It's going to all the more bring embarrassment and chagrin to him.
When you think about his pride,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. He can lie about it and whatnot, but there's more power in the mystery.
Right.
The revelation of what the creature's all about,
yeah.
What our destiny is. There's nothing more persuasive to the heart.
Yeah. And along those lines, it ought to show you just exactly how valuable the role of you and Cecil and Mark and Eric back there and Andrew and Michael, that the role of the deacons in a local assembly, who are your first line, they have to know this mystery and this fellowship of the mystery as well, and they're the first line of defense for the assembly to ward off against these disputes and these murmurings and these possible division causing things that could end up with a schism in the assembly. Because all the adversary has to do is to get that done. You know, it's crazy. You would absolutely wipe out the entire Hollywood industry of horror satanic films if instead of showing Satan, you know, sacrificing children, drinking blood, and, you know, I don't know what all, that all you showed was a little local church, and as they get together for church, half the church sits on this side because they don't like the church that sits on that side. And there's the adversary's finest work. Because there is no way that local assembly will ever, ever function in the operations of God when it comes to what he designed that assembly to do. And it puts an awful high premium on a local assembly, no matter how small it may be. Yeah. You know, I'm finding out that I've gotten a hold of something here that I didn't even know I had when I first started in Sonship. It's like I'm learning, you know, long after Keith is dead and everything, I'm starting to realize, holy smoke, I grabbed a tiger by the tail, and I don't want to let go either. This thing has got some power. I just wish I had 50 lifetimes to comb through it and get to the 100% of knowing what's there. But it's fascinating. And when you think about our assembly and you think about, you know, we're bulging at the seams with the nursery back there. That is the future. If those kids don't have to throw off the baggage we had to, and they don't have to relearn stuff, and Romans doctrine is old hat to them, what they could accomplish as far as the glory, the exaltation that they have in Christ is unimaginable. And that ought to be an encouragement to parents and grandparents that you are, you know, I've often said, I've never done it, but I've often thought about it, and in some cases I wish I had done it, that if you ever have a wedding take place, I didn't tell Andrew this, but it wouldn't have worked out. I think Steve would have had words with me. But if you have a marriage take place and you've got a man, you've got a husband who is determined to be the spiritual leader, there's something I said in that wedding that I think was important. That's what Steve has been to Kelly. He's been her spirit. When you give her away, what you're provide, the hope is that man is going to take the spiritual leadership role of that family. If I had my way, and I'm not going to do this, I'll never do it. I'm just saying, if I had my way, I would have, at some time in that ceremony, the bride kiss his feet. Because she is receiving one of the grandest things she could ever receive. Yep. And the reason I bring that up is just because when you've got that kind of commitment to godly edification, and when an assembly has that kind of a commitment to godly edification, one of the greatest things that an assembly will ever receive is the leadership of that church that is seeing to it that godly edifying takes place in that assembly freely and will guard it at all cost. That's the reason, and that's why the men who fill the office of deacon are so critical, and really why Paul talks about it as being something that is enormously praiseworthy. But anyway, I didn't mean to, you keep me up here, I'll get off onto all kinds of tangents and all that kind of thing. But that's, you know, what a great thing that is. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, I don't have time to get into the next thing I wanted to get into. So I think I'll leave that for Sunday, and we can zip through this and then maybe start into looking at... Let me ask you one thing. I'm not going to give any hints, but have you given any thought to the breakdown of chapter 14 and 15, 1 through 7? Just throwing it out there. Okay. If not, that's fine. Just if you see components there or something, I was just interested where you saw them. But that's okay. We can deal with that. Really, our time is up. We need to get going. But be thinking about it, because we're going to take a look at the breakdown of that too. All right. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in a position to be utilized by you in a glorious and grand way, not for our own pleasure and not for our own gratification, but because as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the price that was paid for us, we really are starting to come to realize we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. And we have an accountability now to you, that is to take this doctrine, utilize it the way in which you taught us, and as we saw and reminded ourselves of last time, to not be wise in our own conceits. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ, and especially for the mystery aspect of it that was not known until you revealed it to the Apostle Paul so many years ago. We're just grateful to be on the receiving end of such grace tonight. We pray that we will think about these things and ponder these things, and as we read your word, we allow it to read us and to make some connections here and see the grandeur and of what lies ahead of us, and makes us all the more thrilled with what we are receiving at the moment. We pray that we will continue in your wisdom in all these things, and that as we actually break into this doctrine, that it will do its effectual job in each one of us, and that we would respond positively and properly to each part of it, to your honor, to your glory, to be able to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify you as we look toward the completion of our Level 1 Sonship Education. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.